Well, I appreciate the chance to be with you today, and I hope that you're having a good time while you're here. That's one of our goals for you, is that this would be a pleasant time for you, and that we would be able to share together and to benefit one another mutually. One of the goals that I would want to see take place while you're here is that these sessions would be very practical for you. You've had a lot of the theory, and you've read a lot of the theory, but we want to get it into practical terms as much as possible while you're here. And then we do want to invite you, if you'd like to sit in on the broadcast, and we thought maybe we'd talk a little bit about the MDS program and what you're seeing in your own studies and in your work with others and testimonies about God's power and His Word. So be thinking about that. Our program is very low-key. You won't have to feel any kind of major pressure or anything like that. But if you want to come, feel free to do that. The program goes out to 25 states, something like that. We don't really know how many. But it just touches several thousand people every day with God's Word. And it's such a privilege that we have. I want you to turn to me to the book of James, because today we're going to be talking about using God's Word to diagnose the problems of the heart. You and I cannot read anyone's heart. That's good news for both that person and us. It's good news because if we were able to read a person's heart, we probably would weigh heavily upon them. We think we would be able to cure their problem because we know so much about them. We don't. I think that's one of the problems with psychology and psychotherapy. Many times the psychotherapist really believes he knows what's going on inside a person's heart. But God's Word, we're told, is sharper than a two-edged sword. And it can discern the motives of the heart. And so we're going to go through the book of James and just see how it can be used as a diagnostic tool. You can use this with other passages as well. Galatians chapter 5 is a wonderful diagnostic tool. People love lists when you're counseling them. You know they do. That's one reason people respond to the 12-step program. Their life doesn't change, but they respond to it in the sense that they think, okay, you've given them the exact number of steps to take, and if they check them off one at a time, they feel they've accomplished something. So I often encourage people to go to Galatians chapter 5. You'll find a list of the flesh, and then you'll find a list of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of the flesh. And you can use those as checklists with people. As you go through, you can say, look, let's just examine this for a moment. Is this in your life? Is the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, etc.? You go through those. How are you doing in this area? You flesh it out. You ask them for specifics. Or you can go through the fruit of the flesh in verse 19, where it just gives you the list. In fact, if you want to just turn there briefly for a second, show you what I mean, and you can see how you can use this with them. If a person has to admit here in verse 19, the acts of sinful nature are obvious, you can use this as a checklist. You're talking with them. Is there sexual immorality in your life? Well, if there is, now you have something to start working with. You know some of the problems. Is there impurity in your life? You flesh that out. What does that mean? And you begin to ask, are they involved in pornography in any way? Are there other areas of life in their thought life? How about the way they speak with one another or to one another? Are there impure thoughts that they have toward other people? Debauchery, you explain what that means. That's more than now just the thought life. Now we're talking about it actually being in their life, and we want to ask very specific questions. Idolatry, flesh that out. Idolatry takes many forms. Is there something in your life that's more important to you than your walk with God? Is it finances? Is it your children? I mean, any of us who have children, you know how important that is and how easy it is to make them the idol of our hearts. You can work with that. And you begin to flesh out and see what really is going on. The occult, witchcraft, hatred, is this a part of their life? Bitterness, discord. Are they the kind of person that creates problems wherever they go? If a person comes to you and they're having trouble at work, they can't get along with others. You go through some of these checklists, and you begin to find out what's really happening in their life. You can't read their heart, but you're asking them questions. And I find a biblical checklist is pretty safe to work with. I just am concerned about the checklists that are man-made. The temperament checklists, for instance. I don't have a lot of confidence in the temperament analyses that are being offered today. There's nothing scientific about it, of course. It's based in Greek philosophy and mythology, frankly. But you go through these checklists, and they're very, very practical. Is there jealousy? Why is there jealousy? Is it jealousy that's based on genuine love? Is there an appropriate jealousy? Of course, there is. It's appropriate for a husband to want his wife to be pure and to want her not to be flirting with another man. It's appropriate for a wife to want her husband to be fair and honest to her and keep himself pure. But is there a wrong jealousy? Of course there is. If a husband or wife are being faithful and pure, and a person is just terribly suspicious and as a result is bringing discord into the home, you can begin to work with that. You're making a list as you're going through, you're checking these off, and before you're done going through this list, you have a picture of where this person is coming from, some of the problems. You probably won't know them all at this point, but you certainly have pinpointed some. You go through verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit. How are you doing in areas of love? Are you able to express love? And you work that out. First of all, family love. How are you doing in expressing your love to your mate? Tell me how that is expressed. And here, the difference in biblical counseling and psychological counseling is we're not interested in intimate details. That's none of our business. That is not even anything we would try to delve into. However, love is revealed in so many ways with our husband, our wife, and you begin to ask them, how are you demonstrating this? How are you expressing your love? How are you telling your mate that you love her? How are you telling your children? Tell me the ways that you're communicating to your children that you love them. And there's a variety of ways of doing that. So you go through this list: love, joy, peace. And you ask specific questions. Tell me, is your life at home a peaceful life? Are you at peace in your heart, or are you in turmoil in your heart? Are you a nervous person? You can use terms that people understand. We try to teach in biblical counseling to stay away as much as possible from psychologically charged words. Words that have taken on a meaning all of their own simply because they've been used so much in our culture, so much psychologically. But we are people of our culture, and we know certain words that communicate certain things in our culture. We have to be careful not to become paranoid about it. But see, there's a term right there. But you know, that's the truth. You can get to the point that, well, I'm so afraid to use any term that might sound psychological. Well, I want to be careful to avoid that if we can, but at the same time I want to communicate, you know what I mean when I say that, when I use that term. So there's an appropriate use of it. But if I try to use that in a clinical way, now I've stepped across a line somewhere, because in a clinical sense no one really knows what that means. Most psychological terms are meant to be confusing. That's one of the purposes for them. Fruit of the Spirit, joy, peace, patience, and you work that out. You try to examine, is this part of your life? Kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. You work through these. You take them to the fact that this has to do with, as you go to, what is it, verse 24, I think, where it says that those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Now, you have something to work with. You have some idea of some of the areas in their life you're going to have to approach. So let's go to the book of James, and let's just walk through as much as we can in the time before us to see how we can use this as a diagnostic tool. The reason for that is we're trying to determine biblically where the counselee is either avoiding God's word, misunderstanding God's word, misapplying or not applying God's word at all. At what point in their thinking or their behavior are they in disobedience to God? That's the role of the biblical counselor. That's what we're trying to help people to see. This is not that mysterious. This is not mystical. We're not even wanting to enter into those areas. By the way, don't let anyone lead you into mysticism when it comes to counseling. As far as you will go with that is allowing the Holy Spirit to do His work in people's lives. That's mystical enough. But we don't have to try to figure out mystical things in people's so-called dysfunctions. We go to God's Word, we find out specifically where they are violating biblical principles in their thinking and in their behavior. We teach them the biblical principles that they are to follow, obedience to God's Word, and we help them through discipleship or mentoring, whatever you want to call it. Ultimately, biblical counseling, true biblical counseling, is discipleship. Why don't we call it discipleship as a general rule then, as biblical counselors? Anybody have an idea? Well, no, why don't we call it discipleship? Why do most people not call this discipleship, biblical counseling? Why do we call it counseling instead of discipleship?
They're coming in for help, and they think that you're going to solve some problems for them. And if you think they're just going in for discipleship, they'll just think that it's, I mean, it's just kind of an attitude.
Totally an attitude. When you say discipleship, people think work. That means I've got to do something. I've got to work. True. You say counseling, they think, oh, you're going to tell me how to solve my life. You're going to tell me and everything will be fine. Or you're going to fix it for me. If we have to call discipleship counseling to get people under God's word, I'm all for it. You say, well, that's just playing a semantic game. Okay. I'm all for it if that's what it takes to get someone under God's word. Is there a place for counseling? Well, of course, God's Word calls it admonition or admonishing one another. The book of James comes to this point. It is so very practical, and that's why we're just going to work our way through it here now. Let's just, as we go through it, I want you to see that there are certain tools you can use as you're coming through to find out where a person is at. That's the primary focus, what we're doing right now. Not so much in how we're going to solve it, how we can find out where they're at spiritually. So you come here to chapter 1, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of various kinds or many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. You can use this passage right here at the very beginning to find out what their attitude is about their condition. If somebody comes into your office and they've already got the hangdog, woe is me attitude, this is where you start. If they're already at the point of despair, and by the way, it doesn't mean you scold them because they're despairing, they're depressed, they're downcast. Why so downcast, oh my soul? It's one thing to say, you know, buck up. Come on. Toughen up here. It's not so bad. Dealing with a man who's just had a huge shock in his life, a real family disappointment, sorrow. And I could approach it from this point of view, saying, you know what, other people have gone through this. Yeah, this is tough. I know it's tough, but you know, buck up. This is going to pass. Toughen up. Put a smile on your face. You know, sometimes that may be appropriate once you've developed a relationship with somebody long enough, and you can say something like that to a person you know really well, and they know your heart. But you have a counselor that comes in, he doesn't know you, he doesn't know your heart for him, and we immediately get real tough with him. Come on, you can do this. But at the same time, you can say, you can communicate the same thing to them without doing it in a harsh manner. You can say to them in a very sweet way, do you know, God's Word tells us that He knows this is a very painful thing for you. We find that throughout the Scriptures. In the book of Psalms, you find God is aware of our sorrow and our pain, and that He weeps for us and He has compassion on us as a father does on his child. However, I want you to see what God really is trying to say to us in this passage. He's telling us here that even in the midst of pain and sorrow, that God can use this for our benefit. This can be a blessing for you. And right now it's a blessing in disguise. It does not appear to be a blessing, does it? And the person, of course, is going to say, no, this doesn't seem like a blessing. But you can ask him, what do you think about this verse? What do you think about this passage? If there is any place where a biblical counselor can ask the question, how does that make you feel? This is it. Most of the times in psychological counseling, you'll hear them say, how does that make you feel? It's totally inappropriate. It doesn't matter how a person feels generally. It's what they do and what they believe that matters. But here's one place where I think it's appropriate to say, how does this verse make you feel? Do you know why I want to know that? I want to know what his attitude is towards suffering. I want to know if he thinks that suffering is always punishment from God. It's not. I want to know if he believes that God can work even through the situation, or if that's just lip service, if he is just quoting Romans 8:28 but doesn't really believe it. I want to know if he understands verse 29 of Romans 8. What's the purpose behind this? What is God trying to do? And you go to the context around verse 28, and I want to see, does he comprehend it? That's what this part of it is all about. Well, you go on, and we can't develop each of these, obviously, but let's go on. Talks about persevering, and you can ask a question from verse 4. Perseverance must finish its work so that you will be mature and complete, not lacking anything. I want to find out how they have persevered in the situation. What have they done so far? How long has this been going on? Whatever the problem is it someone has been unkind to them, has mistreated them, has cheated them, has stolen from them, or is this something that they brought on themselves? And in bringing it on themselves, have they blamed others as a result? Do they think, as you're talking about their persevering, do they think that they deserve a saint award for persevering? This tells me something about their attitude. For instance, if a person comes in and they give you this the right words, you know, I know God is good and I know that all things work together for good, and before long you hear them sighing real heavily, and life is so hard and I've been so faithful to God. Before long you're getting a picture here of self-pity. And why is that so dangerous? Well, self-pity is going to cripple a person, is going to keep them from changing, because when a person is into self-pity, there's little room here for repentance. And repentance is going to be, as we go through, you're going to see how important that is to a heart change. So if they're sitting here saying it's everybody else's fault, you can get to this through this area of perseverance. You can approach this. Are they persevering gladly? Are they persevering with a right attitude? Are they resentful toward God? You have to listen carefully to how they're saying it, what they're saying, but you can detect in their tone of voice, in their facial expressions, and some of the ways that they express themselves, whether or not there's resentment toward God, anger and unforgiveness toward others. This area of perseverance can help to at least expose that. Let's go on. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. I want to know if this person believes that he needs wisdom from God to deal with this situation. Sometimes a counselor will come in with all the answers. And my question sometimes, and I have to be a little shorter with people in counseling than perhaps some of you may be, simply because of time, and I can't spend as much time with an individual as perhaps you ought to. So there's some times where I have to become a little bit more pointed with them. But if somebody comes in and they've got all the answers already, my question is, why are you here? If you already know all the answers, and some counselors are going to try to lecture you on what their problem is. They're going to try to teach you. They didn't come to find answers. They came to tell you how smart they are. You've got some who have all the psychological answers. They already come in with all the key words. And so you may have to help them to get free from the instruction of the of their psychotherapist they've been going to for years, and all the books, self-help books they've read about codependence and enablers and on, and they just start using these phrases, and they'll tell you what their problem is. Sometimes you have to say, you know, did you come for help or did you come to teach me? What is your motive here? If anyone lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault. What I want to say to them is, do you want to know what God has to say about this? Because that's my purpose here. And if you don't want to know what God has to say, we're really wasting your time and mine. As a counselor, there are going to be times where you have to be forceful enough to say to a person, I can't help you, until you submit your heart to God and want to hear what He has to say. I've had only one or two occasions in all my years of ministry where I've actually asked a counselee to leave. One time I didn't physically throw the man out, but I would have if he hadn't left voluntarily, because he came in with such an ugly attitude. You've all seen it, where the husband comes in and he asks the problem, and of course it's his wife. She's the problem. He doesn't have a problem. She has the problem. And he comes in very resentfully. Many husbands come in for counseling very resentful. They don't want to be there. They're angry at their wife for making them be there. And it's at times like that where you have to realize, I can't help you if this is the attitude that you have. And we really actually started having a breakthrough with this man when I finally threw him out of the office. I said, don't come back until you're ready to work. I said, I will work with you when you take it seriously. Until then, please don't bother me. I don't have time for this. Well, if you're seeking wisdom from God, that's part of the question. Are you wanting to know what God says in this? Do you know what He says? And that's a very pointed question. What do you think God says about this situation? What should you do? Well, if a person doesn't know, their best response to that is, that's why I came. Can you tell me? That's what they should be saying. Or if they can tell you what it is that God says, then the question is what?
Why
aren't you doing it? If they know what God says and they're disobeying, then you ask, why aren't you doing it? Because ultimately, you really are centering on this. The cause for your problem is either you don't know what God wants you to do, and so you're in disobedience to Him, or you know what He wants you to do and you're not doing it, which is even more serious if you're willfully disobeying the Lord. Let's go on through and just see some more of how you can just use a passage to all the way through. In fact, there's hardly anywhere in Scripture you can't find some diagnostic tools. Here's one on the issue of faith, verse 6. When he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. Here's a question I want to ask the person. Do you believe? Do you really believe? Now, be honest with me here. Do you believe that if we can find where you're disobeying the Lord, and if you will start doing what God says, do you believe that you're going to get better? I want to know that. Because if a person sits there and says, I don't know. I hope so. If that's what a person responds, well, I hope so, then I know I got some work to do, don't I? Why would I move forward at this point trying to figure out what it is that he needs to do, what he needs to know, if he doesn't even have confidence that if we can do that, he's going to get better? So where do I stop? I stop right here and say, okay, we got some work to do here. Let's start first with finding out whether God can change people's lives. Now you can go to your experiences with other counselees. You can go to biblical stories of people who were transformed by God's Word and the power of the Holy Spirit. Peter, who was transformed from a coward into a courageous evangelist. So many stories. Paul, who was transformed from a violent persecutor to one who goes out and wins multitudes of people and is used as a prophet of God simply through the power of God's Word. I would take him to 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Do you believe that? And I'd ask him, do you believe that? Because, and I point this out to him, if you doubt, if you don't think God can do that, if you don't think He has power, it says He is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he'll receive anything from the Lord. He is dipsukos, or dipsukos, depending on if you want to pronounce it English or Greek. Dipsukos, double-souled, double-minded. See, if you want to talk about the bipolar person, here it is. Dipsukos, a person who is double-souled, unstable in all he does. I want to ask a person where he stands in his relationship to Jesus Christ. This, at this point, you really have an opportunity now to evangelize. You remember, I'm sure, in your training and in your own counseling ministry, that the first step for the biblical counselor is really to understand if a person knows Jesus as Savior. Because until he knows Jesus as Savior, you don't have anything to work with. He doesn't have the Holy Spirit in his life. He cannot be transformed, really. The best he can do is to modify his behavior temporarily. And can a person do that for a time? Of course they can. God has given us free will. And for a time, do you know a person can actually imitate and counterfeit the work of the Holy Spirit for a time? But it won't last, because our real character will continue to come out. But I want to find out if he is truly a believer in Christ. Then I want to share with him, now you've got to make a decision. If you really are a genuine believer in Christ, you have to decide which world you're going to live in. The dipsukos or dipsukos person is one who is living in two worlds, one foot in the kingdom and one foot in the world, and he's unstable in all his ways. It's that old picture of one foot in the grave, one foot on the banana peel. You know, or you're in two worlds. You're unstable. You're going to slip and fall. Most of the people who come in for your counseling are in this category. They have not decided which world they want to live in. Do they want to be in the kingdom, obeying the Lord Jesus? And that doesn't mean that people who have determined they're going to obey the Lord are not going to have problems. But I will tell you this, their problems are going to be reduced incrementally, or exponentially, if you wish, simply because they have the Holy Spirit at work in their life, convicting and cleansing and changing them. This is a passage right here. When you can work through this and you find out this is where they're at now, we can give them hope. If they will turn their heart over to the Lord Jesus totally, they can be free. Let me give an example of that. We have people in our church who are struggling still with alcohol and drugs. And then we have others in our church who have been totally and completely freed from alcohol and drugs. And so you ask, what's the difference? Why is one person totally delivered, no longer even has a desire for alcohol and drugs, and others continue to struggle? Well, the reason I have seen, the ones who have been totally delivered have transferred their addiction over to Jesus. And I mean that literally. Let me tell you what I mean by that, because that's kind of a silly phrase in one sense. But if you understand what I mean by it, it won't be silly. It's this. They become so devoted to the Lord Jesus, they want to know Him totally. They want Him to be their life. See, the alcoholic or the drug addict, every waking moment is consumed with when they can get their next fix, when they can get their next drink. That's all they live for. A person who lives for the Lord Jesus is thinking constantly about God's goodness, about God's love, and how they can please the Lord. And when they say something sharp to somebody else that's harsh, the Holy Spirit instantly convicts them and they repent on the spot. It's like, oh Lord, I'm sorry. They don't even have to spend a long time on their knees. It's almost that instant. Holy Spirit convicts. They want to please God. They say, I'm sorry. And so forth. It's they're walking with the Spirit. Walking in the Spirit. And they, we're told again, those who walk in the Spirit will not what? Will not fulfill the lusts or the desires of the heart. Why? Because they're walking with the Lord Jesus, along with the Holy Spirit, moment by moment. So I want to know if this is what's happening to him, and if he is the double-souled person, he's going to fail. I have some people in our church who still struggle, as I say, with these problems. They have never fallen so deeply in love with Jesus that they want to please Him every moment of the day. But now I can tell you about some others. I won't give you their names. Those from Life Fellowship know, I'm sure, who they are. But there's a man in our church who was so deeply involved in alcohol, even as a teenager, and already involved in alcohol and drugs. And when he came to our church one day, it's a great story of how he came. He got stuck on a Saturday in the field. His car, I don't know if he was drunk, he must have been, because he drove out in the field, and the mud was so deep it went up to his hubcaps and trapped him there. And just so happens, in God's mercy, one of his friends who attended our church was walking by right then. And he said to him, Justin, can I help you? Can I help you? And he says, I need to get out. He says, well, I'll help you out. He says, oh, thank you so much. He says, if you'll go to church with me tomorrow. Well, if you know Justin, you know that he is a man of his word. Even in that state of his life, he still is a man of his word. He said, okay. So he was helped out, and the next day he shows up at church. He sits in the back row as far as he can. And he wants to get up as soon as he possibly can. He wants to fulfill his promise, get there and get out. And he sits down. And God is so amazing. And I don't know how God does all these things. All I know is he said, you know, I was getting ready. You were giving the invitation. He said, I was going to get up and leave. And he said, I tried to stand on my feet. He said, I could not stand up. He said, it was like someone literally was holding me in my chair. He said, it was like someone had his hand on my shoulders and almost looked around to see. He said, I couldn't move. And I'm not into hyper-charismatic doctrines or anything like that, but I do believe that the Holy Spirit is active and alive and works in people's lives. And Justin was held down there, and he was under such conviction, and he received Christ that morning. And I want to tell you, he fell in love with Jesus. And he was totally delivered, totally, completely, 100% delivered from his alcohol and drugs. And that was 23 years ago, 24 years ago. Still walking with the Lord, leading our Awana program. He and his wife. She leads our Sunday school program. The difference was, between that and another individual in our church that just keeps struggling with alcohol, even though he says he loves the Lord, is Justin wants to please God all the time. He loves the Lord, so that's, he's not double-minded. His love is for the Lord Jesus. Does he ever fail? Does he ever sin? Of course he does. But the difference is, he's under conviction immediately, and he repents immediately. The double-minded person doesn't repent immediately. He plays with the sin for a while. And he goes on down the road for a while until he gets burned seriously again. Then he falls on his face before God, repents, comes back. God works with him again, but he's more scarred now. But until he falls in love with Jesus, Judith in our church is, oh my goodness, what an amazing woman. Judith will tell you, she says, I wasn't an alcoholic, I was a drunk. She said, I just loved it. She said, I loved to drink. But then when she came to know Jesus as Savior, and it's a beautiful story how that all came about, but she fell in love with the Lord Jesus, He removed alcohol from her life. How many years has that been, Alden? She's been free now for close to 20 years, I think, somewhere along there. Yeah. And she is now a biblical counselor in our church. So how can one be freed and another not be freed? One is dipsukos. One is double-souled, double-minded. I want the things of the world, but I also want to please Jesus. You have to choose. Am I going to please Jesus, or am I going to try to please the world? You cannot serve two masters. Isn't that what Jesus says? You'll either love the one and hate the other, or you'll cling to the one and deny the other. His point is, make your choice. Well, when you come to this passage, you use it as a tool. Are you a double-souled person? Where is your commitment? See, these, as you go through, you ask questions. You try to find out where they're at. Oh, there's so many of these. I wish we had time to go through each one. How about this one, verse 13? When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. I want to find out, as I'm counseling a person, are they blaming others for their sin? Some people will blame God for their sin. You know that today the homosexual community, those who are into this sin, now they're denying that it's sin, but they're blaming God for it. They're saying, this is the way God made me. No, that's not what happened. And boy, your heart needs to just grieve today over the Episcopal Church and what they're doing. Last night, I heard a spokesman for the Episcopal Church being confronted by, I believe it was Bill Riley, who was saying about the Bible. He says, but the Bible, here's Bill Riley. He said, but the Bible says, and he says, it would seem to me that you are not accepting the authority of the Bible. And the guy says, well, of course not. He says, that's not our ultimate authority. That's what the spokesman for the Episcopal Church said. The Bible is not our ultimate authority.
He said, it's the Holy Spirit.
He said, basically what he meant was, it's how we feel under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And we happen to feel this is okay. The Holy Spirit is at work in our life. What he has done is he's divorced himself from the authority of God's Word. But I want to find that out. I want to see if a person is blaming God for his problems. Why did God do this to me? You know, if somebody is coming in and they're full of bitterness toward God, where are you going to work? Are you going to try to work on his so-called dysfunction? We're going to help you get through your depression. But this person is angry at God. Why work on a depression, folks? All you could possibly do at that point is work on a symptom. But you're not solving the problem. If he's angry with God, I know of people, Alden's going to be sharing with you a story later on today that is a heartbreak. It's my opinion that in some cases, people who become extremely ill physically can blame God for it. I don't think that's unusual in the initial stages. I think all of us would struggle with that, frankly. The book of Job shows us that though Job did not initially do that to God, there was a time where he struggled with it later on. I'm glad that God placed that there to show us that even a saint like Job can struggle. That doesn't mean we scold a person and walk away from them and say, well, until you stop blaming God, I can't help you. What it means is we help them to understand that we are the clay, he's the potter, and he loves us as our Heavenly Father, and we need to trust him through this. But I want to find out if he's blaming God. I want to see if they're saying that the reason that I'm an alcoholic is because God genetically programmed me to be an alcoholic. Or if the reason I'm immoral is because I'm genetically programmed to be immoral. He tells us what the situation is here, that we're drawn away by our own evil desires, the desire of the soul, literally, is what that says, the desire of the soul. Let's go on. Some more diagnostic tools to find out. You could find one virtually every verse here. Let's go down here to verse 19. I want to find out if a person is quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. Man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. And then you follow up with that. I want to find out, here's a great question you can ask a person. Tell me, does this describe you? Are you a person that's quick to get angry? Now, some will be honestly able to say, no, they don't get angry quickly. But you're going to find a lot of people you're counseling are going to have to admit, yes, I really do. I get angry very easily. I get frustrated very easily. My wife, the way she speaks or acts or dresses or whatever it might be that irritates him because of his own angry heart may have nothing to do with her at all. It's just his anger. But what are you trying to find out? You're trying to find out enough about his inner life to find out where to take him in God's Word to help him. And since you can't read his heart, and I cannot read his heart, I have to ask questions, and you have to pray that God will give you discernment to know if he's lying to you or not. Many times your counselor is going to lie to himself, and he's going to lie to you. And you've got to pray for God to give you wisdom to see through the smoke. Here is something you may not know. God has uniquely gifted some people to see through smoke screens that people throw out. I'm not as gifted at that as some people are. I probably have an ability to do that now more than some, simply because of 35 years of ministry. And I've dealt with a lot of people over the years, so I start to see people and I say, oh, I've been down this road before. I can picture what's happening here. There's some people that have not had years of ministry, but God has gifted. Is this a mystical thing? No, I'm talking about a gift of discernment. It's a supernatural thing that the Holy Spirit gives. But can I warn you not to rely on it? Why? Why would I say not to rely upon a supernatural gift such as discernment? We're sinners. We can be wrong. It is too subjective. See, that's why I'm trying to give you objective diagnostic tools. You can look at somebody and they remind you of somebody else that you dealt with years ago. They look like them. And the easy thing to do is to immediately leap to the conclusion that this person is as big a hypocrite as that person was. When I was a pastor out in Illinois, I had an elder who was a vicious man. He had to be removed from his role eventually. He was so vicious. Somebody has well said, I think it's Warren Wiersbe one time said, that if you don't deal with your problem where you are, the next place you move, it will meet you there. So I left this particular church and I came to another church, and I'm not kidding you, that man met me at the door. They looked like twins. They looked alike. Attitude, exactly the same. I think God was trying to say, I want you to learn this lesson. And I had to learn some very painful things through it by interacting with a very ungodly man. Sometimes people will think that they don't have to go through issues of life and they think they don't have to learn something. Sometimes we have to help them go through it. But what I'm trying to say is, here's a man who thought he had great discernment. He didn't. Others may not realize they have a gift of discernment that God can use, but don't rely on it because you can be mistaken. I could make the mistake today of seeing a person who looks like these two individuals and immediately leaping to the conclusion that, oh, that's the way this person is, and I could be terribly wrong. I might be right, but I better give it time to find out. That's why you ask these kind of questions. Are you slow to become angry? Do you listen to your wife? Do you listen to your children before you make a decision? Man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. So you begin to teach him about that. About the next one. Get rid of all moral filth. I want to ask a person, what does that mean? What do you define moral filth as? What have I done when I ask that question? And what am I getting from him when he responds? What am I trying to get at when I ask, what does moral filth mean to you? Anybody?
Maybe their idea of what morality is.
I want to know what their view of purity is. I want to know if they understand that purity starts in the heart. It's not merely what we observe with the eyes, and it's certainly not just what is done in the body. A lot of people tend to think they've not committed adultery or not committed some impure act unless they have physically committed adultery. They think anything short of that's okay. Do you realize that many Americans think that pornography is perfectly all right? Because they're saying, well, I'm not with another person. Other people believe that's not sexual immorality. It is gross immorality. And God's Word is very plain about that, but they get so confused. I want to know what they think moral filth is. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth. I'm asking what they think that is, the evil that's so prevalent. And then I want to point out to them that the cure is to humbly accept the Word of God. And we can come back to that thought as we go on through. Well, of course, here, you may want to use this with them out loud. You may want to put it on your sheet as you're writing down notes. But in verse 22, do not merely listen to the Word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. We come to this verse frequently on our radio broadcast and in counseling. When people will say from time to time, biblical counseling failed me. It didn't work. I went to a biblical counselor. It didn't work. I said, well, tell me what that means. It didn't work. Tell me how it didn't work. So let me ask you, and I've done this to people on the air. It's really kind of interesting to see the response. All and I look at each other when I ask this question sometimes. I said, okay, let me ask you, what did your counselor tell you to do? Well, you were supposed to do it. I said, did you do it? And there's this pause. You know, I don't like pause on the radio. I like to keep things moving. There's this silence for a time, which says a lot. And the answer is, I said, you know, the truth of the matter is, you didn't do what he asked you to do, did you? Well, no. I said, then did biblical counseling fail you? Or did you fail to obey God's Word? You're trying to find out exactly where they're at in this, and it's just a great question as you bring them to God's Word. You can go on down, of course, each one of these. The mirror example that he gives in this next passage. The man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom continues to do so. He's just talked about the looking in the mirror in verse 23. Verse 26, the tongue. Let's find out, is this person one who reigns in his tongue, controls his tongue? One man I was counseling at one point was so brutal with his tongue to his daughters and his wife. I think to his son as well. But his son had already moved out. I'm not sure it was as great with him, at least at that point. But he would bring his daughters to tears. His wife was living a life of agony because this man was so harsh with his tongue. And yet, he believes that he is a wonderful Christian man. One of his assignments, because I wanted to teach him how to express love, one of his assignments was to say, "I love you." He could not say those words to his family. "I love you." Couldn't say them. I asked him, have you told your wife, have you told your daughters, your son, "I love you"? "Well, not for a long time." I said, "Okay, this is what I want you to do." It was like I had placed such a burden upon your shoulders you wouldn't believe. I said, "Well, okay, let's start with an easy one. Do you love your mother?" I didn't know his mother at the time. I said, "Do you love your mother?" He said, "Well, sure I do." I said, "Then your assignment this week is, I want you, this is the only assignment I'm giving you this week. I want you to call your mother up and say, 'Mom, I just want you to know I love you.'" Now, does that sound like an outrageous assignment to you? He came back the next week. I said, "Did you do your assignment?" He says, "No." I said, "I can't meet with you then." See, we have at least I do. I'm a little tougher on this than some of our counselors. I say to them, "You know, if you don't do your assignment, don't come back until you've done it, because I can't help you if you refuse to do your assignment." Some of our people are a little bit more merciful than I am on that, but I don't have the time, and maybe that's one of the areas, well, no, it's not maybe, it is one of the areas that I have to continually work on, and God's working in my life, is patience. But here you come to this, and if a man will not say, "I love you," you know what? Came back the next week, he still had not done it. I said, "I can't meet with you then." I said, "Call me when you have fulfilled this assignment and we'll get together." Well, it was 2.5-3 years ago. He still has never called me. He's angry with me. He's told his family, "I can't believe that pastor. He won't meet with us just because I won't do my assignment." That's what he's told them. "He won't meet with him just because I won't do my assignment." I thought, that's why. At least you got that message. Here's a man who thinks frankly, I don't know if he's saved. He can tell me all the right words. You ask, "How do you know you're saved?" He can tell you exactly. The way of salvation, he can tell you exactly. But the fruit of his life makes me wonder if this man knows Jesus. I don't know. But I doubt it very seriously, because he says here, if anyone considers himself to be religious and doesn't reign in his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. That would sound to me like someone who is not saved. Well, let's go on here and see. Let's take a little break just for a second and ask if there are any questions up to this point. Or Bill had said earlier we were going to take some questions and I failed him on that. So let's see if you have any questions to this point. Anybody? On this or anything else, it doesn't matter. Want to continue? All right, let's go on. Let's go into chapter 2 for just a minute. Here's a diagnostic tool that you can use. Now, he's talking in the context of the church body here. That's really the point that he's trying to make within the church. However, there's a principle here that can be used regardless. This can be family dynamics. This can be one of the things, if you find a person who does not retain friends, if you find a person who does not do well at work, and maybe he's a supervisor, but he's not doing a good job, here's a diagnostic tool. Do you show favoritism? Because it says right here, he's very plain about it. as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. It's hard to do, isn't it? If you meet somebody that you like their personality, you like their looks, it's very hard not to show favoritism. And he works this out, he fleshes it out in great detail about the poor man versus the rich man. How many pastors would have to plead guilty to this? How many churches would have to plead guilty? But in the home situation, you've got a father who is drawn to one child in particular, a mother who is shows favoritism toward one of the children. This is a diagnostic tool. If you've got people coming in to your counseling office and they're trying to find out why their family is not doing well, why you've got children who are angry one at another, what's a story in the Bible you'd go to try to flesh this out for them? Jacob and Joseph. Jacob was really a very poor father in so many ways. Showed favoritism toward Joseph, and as a result of that, they hated Joseph. Joseph wasn't very smart as a kid in how he handled it, you know, but he was young, let's face it. I mean, he was a kid. He had to grow up very quickly, and somehow Jacob had at least trained Joseph enough in the things of the Lord that he came through wonderfully. He was such a great example of faith in God, and God used him wonderfully. But favoritism broke up that family. You realize that Jacob lost the fellowship with his son Joseph for, who knows, it could well have been 20 years that he lost fellowship with his son because of favoritism. He lost fellowship with his other sons because they were so full of guilt they could hardly stand to look at their dad, because every time they saw him, they saw grief. Do you really realize, even after Joseph was gone, he continued to favor Joseph and then Benjamin? And how the other boys felt constantly, he only loves these two. He doesn't love us. And they were so angry. And yet they loved their father. You want to talk about a dysfunctional family? Go study that family. Anything in dysfunctional families you will find in the story of Jacob and his family. So you can use that to find out if the person is violating the principle of favoritism. Let's move on down to verse 14. Faith and deeds. You will find some people who come into your office who will really give you a big story of faith in Christ. Some of it, it's probably true, but I found a lot of it is phony charismata. It really is. It's just a phony speaking the words of faith. They've been taught that you never speak anything negative, never say anything negative, because there's power in the words themselves. Words are containers. They contain power. It's an occultic view. It's not a biblical view. There is no power in and of themselves in the words. The power is in the Lord Jesus Christ and our submitting to Him. It says here, what good is it if you claim to have faith but you have no deeds? We know clearly from not only this passage but others that he's not talking about salvation by works at all. He's talking about verifying or demonstrating your faith by deeds. That's all this is about, is showing, demonstrating that your faith is alive. How would you apply this in a counseling situation? Somebody comes into your office and you've talked with them now, you've determined that they really do know the Lord Jesus Christ. They have faith in Him, they've been saved. How can you use this to give them hope? How can you ever even determine that they need hope as you've gone through a passage like this? They say they have faith, but what? They have no deeds to back it up. A person who is living a defeated life, bring them to a passage like this. See, what at this point, you can help them to see. In fact, this is one of those great passages where you turn it over to them, turn the Bible around, let them read it. Say, read this to me. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? There's something very powerful about them reading that out loud. Say, read this to me. Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you to be warmed and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is that? In the same way, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead. Our program is called Return to the Word. Our theme song is Trust and Obey. It's purposely chosen because you have to have the interaction of faith and works for wholeness to come. If you allow a person to believe the Watchman Nee doctrines, now Watchman Nee, I don't know if people even still read Watchman Nee very much. Any of you know who I'm talking about? Watchman Nee was a Chinese theologian and more of the Keswick type doctrinal position. And I'm not trying to be insulting to anyone from that position at all. I'm just trying to tell you where I disagree with the idea, because at least the way it's received by many. Maybe that's not what they mean to teach. But what I have heard often and I've read in his books has to do with this idea that basically put your heart and mind in neutral and just let God do His work in you. And that sounds really good. And it sounds very comforting. All I have to do is just to get out of the way, let God work in my life, and everything will be fine. It sounds very good, and with most doctrines that are deficient, it has an element of truth in it. But when people take it to the extent that they believe that all they have to do is just to simply believe, and then God will heal all their problems, they have forgotten an important element of Scripture. That is, you have to cooperate with God in His work. Your counselor has to know. He has to cooperate. You cannot put your life in neutral and say, okay, God, just clean me up. You say, well, where else do we find a doctrine like that? That sounds to me like maybe that's why Martin Luther ripped this book out of his Bible. Because this sounds like salvation by works. That's not it at all. You might want to keep your finger there, but turn over to 2 Peter chapter 1. I want you to see, and you can take a person to this passage to help them understand. At verse 3, God's divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these He has given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. What a glorious promise. I love this passage, and we come to this again and again. What it says is, God has given us everything we need pertaining to life and godliness. Everything. That's why we believe in the sufficiency of the Scriptures. There is nothing lacking in order to transform a person's life. But let me tell you, if you stop with that verse, you're going to make a mistake. If you stop in verse 4, you're going to make a mistake. Never make the mistake of just grabbing a single verse out of context and building your doctrine on it without going to the rest of the passage. And I've seen people miss the rest of this. Verse 5 is so terribly important. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. Folks, you've got to build on that with your counseling. Build on that with Him. Yes, you have faith. You're saved. You know Jesus. The Holy Spirit is in you. That's wonderful. And He's provided everything pertaining to life and godliness. He has great and precious promises so that we can participate in the divine nature. How do we do that? How do we participate in the divine nature? I want to teach Him this. I want Him to know what that means. What does it mean to participate in the divine nature? Pardon?
Being obedient.
Being obedient to God, but it even goes further than that. Participating in the divine nature is when you are born again and you are filled and baptized by the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation. Again, work out your timing on all of that. I'm not trying to give you a sequence here. I'm talking about the fact of the Holy Spirit working in our lives. That's where you participate in the divine nature. You and I have not any divine nature in us except the Holy Spirit. You do not have a divine spark in you, as some would try to tell you. And all you need to do is get in touch with your inner divinity. You don't have any. What we have is inner depravity. We have no inner divinity at all, but we have the divine. We can participate in the divine nature by the Holy Spirit. That's what it means when it says in 1 Corinthians 6 and 2 Corinthians 6, the entire implication there is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Do you not know that you are what? The temple of the Holy Spirit. He says, and that He dwells in you. That is the moment of salvation when the Holy Spirit comes into your heart and life. You participate in the divine nature. You can escape the corruption of the world caused by evil desires. He'll show you later on what happens when you don't follow that. But then he says, now, for this reason, for what reason? What is the reason he's just given us? His divine power, his great and precious promises, the participation in the divine nature, and the fact that we can escape the corruption. For this reason, now, cooperate. Work with God. Have you ever had to say to somebody, come on, work with me on this. Work with me. Now, if you're counseling somebody and they resist you, every step you take, don't you want to say to them, would you work with me on this? I can't help you. I can't change your life. All I can do is point you to the right principles. I can show you where you're failing. But I can't live your life for you. I cannot express love to your wife. Okay? I can't do that. You don't want me to do that. I don't want to do that. That's up to you. And you know what? Listen to this. God cannot express your love to your wife. Why? Well, you say He could. God can't do anything. You need to understand, that's where God says we come into the picture. God is not going to be the one to communicate your love to your wife if you're not communicating your love to your wife. He's not going to communicate His love to your children or your love to your children if you don't communicate your love to your children. God is not going to communicate peace to your home if you're not communicating peace to your home. You have to cooperate. Therefore, add to your faith all of these things. And again, there's a checklist here that you can go through. It's a wonderful diagnostic tool. I want you to see in chapter 2.